All right, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Revelation. We had a sweet Palm Sunday and Easter service together, and now we're back into Revelation, and we're getting to about the halfway point in the book. And one thing I wanted to talk about this morning, there's a map of the world. Now, if I was to put the map up there and tell you about World War II, where might I start? Europe, maybe? Okay, so if we started in Europe, I started telling you, I'm telling you all about World War II, and then I'm like, well, actually, there's more going on, and I'm going to have to pan back out, right? And I'm going to maybe focus on the Pacific or North Africa or something like that. And each time I'm telling you what might be happening during World War II, but I have to pan back out and kind of show you a bigger picture and then maybe zoom back in. It's the same thing that John is doing in Revelation. So I was trying to think, how do I express to you guys, this is a timeline of events, but it's also doing it in a very different way, that it's not just A to B to C to D. John is zooming back in and out, kind of giving us a bigger picture, summing up kind of what's going on before he zooms back in and tells us details of another thing. Does that kind of make sense? So it's the same thing with World War II. If you were to explain to someone, you might have to zoom in and out a little bit, give different perspectives. Everything that you might be saying about World War II is true, but in order to do that, you kind of have to zoom out. So today in Revelation chapter 11, I think John is zooming out a little bit and kind of summing up the next section as we're going into it. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to go back and recap some of these things we've been talking about. Again, we can't just go into Revelation and read it like a normal narrative. It's very different literature. Revelation is a letter to the churches by the apostle and the prophet John. And he's using mainly apocalyptic literature. So again, remember, that's picture language blown up to extreme. A literal interpretation of apocalyptic literature is different from other genres of literature. So John is using picture language to convey a point. What is his literal meaning? It's his intended meaning. Sometimes that's tricky to figure out, but he gives us clues. Not that Revelation is a puzzle, but he's drawing the next one from the Old Testament. He's giving us pictures from the Old Testament and combining them to give us a new, fuller picture. And the literal interpretation of that, we have to figure out. Revelation is a book of contrast. We're going to start to see that a little bit more in Revelation 11 today. And again, reading Revelation should produce worship to Jesus, hope for the future, and faith to conquer the age we live in. This is not meant to be scary. It's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to give us peace and see Jesus for who he is. Just because we've had a couple weeks off, I wanted to go back real quickly and go through the first 10 chapters. What did we talk about? The first chapter was the greeting to the seven churches that this letter was written to, and the vision of the Son of Man, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus. It's about him, and it's to him. Chapters 2 and 3 were letters written to seven churches in Asia at the time. These were real churches. But because John used the number seven, the symbolic number of completion, it's as if he's writing to all churches of all times in all places, but he's doing it through the representatives of these seven churches in Asia at the time. And he gives warnings to each one of these churches. You guys must conquer in faith. If you want to be saved and make it to the end, you must conquer in faith. That means dealing with the persecution coming from outside the church. It also means dealing with the sin that's going on within the church. That's how we conquer. Chapter 4, John saw the vision of the throne in heaven and all the perfect worship around it. But there was a problem. That worship is not happening on earth. So when we get to chapter 5, there's this scroll. Who can open the scroll? Do you remember this, kids? Only the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals. And that Lamb was Jesus. And what the plan in that scroll is to bring that heavenly worship down to earth so things can be made right again. In chapter 6, we have the opening of the first 6 of the 7 seals. So each time one of those seals is broken, something happens. The wrath of God is being poured out on the earth. And it sounds kind of scary. So Jesus gives John this vision of 144,000 and a vision of a great multitude sealed in heaven. These are God's people. Even though God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, God's people are sealed. So even though outwardly we might be affected by some of the things happening on earth, inwardly, spiritually, we are protected as his people, and he will keep us to the end. Chapter 8 and 9, we get the opening of the 7th seal, which ushers in 7 trumpet blasts, and each one of the 7 trumpet blasts bring out more of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, and we read that it's intensifying. And then a couple weeks ago in chapter 10, we talked about the mighty angel and the little scroll. Remember, John saw this vision of an angel with 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, and he was holding the scroll, and he gave it to John to eat. Do you remember that? And it tasted sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And it was most likely this little scroll is the same one that the Lamb had, and John is representative of the people of God saying, you're going to be part of this plan. And it tastes really sweet, this bringing heavenly worship down to earth, but it's bitter because it comes with pain. In order for this plan to come about, it's going to come with some suffering and pain. And chapter 10 ended, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John is being told his commission again. John, keep going. Keep prophesying so that people know what this plan entails. They know their part in it. They know what's coming. So let's read through Revelation chapter 11, and we're only going to do the first 14 verses today. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these 2 prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's go back and just look at the first 2 verses. John is given a measuring rod like a staff, and he was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. John here is drawing from some Old Testament stories. If you want to research this week and go back and look at Zechariah 2 and Ezekiel 40, Zechariah and Ezekiel were two prophets that are also told to measure God's temple. They're told to make a protected place where God dwells with his people. Measure it. And I brought this board here for a really quick example. But how many of you guys have done some woodworking? Cutting of wood with a saw. This is one of the few things that I remember my dad teaching me. You know, when you, this is not how you measure it, by the way. I'm just doing this for an example. But if you were to measure this board and you were going to cut it here, and I handed this to you, you're like, well, which side are we keeping, right? So a lot of times my dad would mark an X on the side that you're supposed to cut. Have you guys done this? So you know I cut on this side, and it's okay if I do a little practice run here, because this is not going to be saved. This is the part that I want to protect. So here's the boundary. I measure, and all that is measured is protected. And this can be cut. Does that make sense, kids? So this is protected and this is not. This is cut. So what John's doing here, God's telling him, measure the temple. In the New Testament, the church is often described as the temple of God or the temple of the Lord. So we see this in 1 Peter 2. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He's talking about Jesus. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we get this picture that Jesus is the foundation and things are built up around him into a spiritual house. And in Ephesians, Paul also uses the same type of analogy. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you need the cornerstone. You need the first stone to start first. And it needs to be perfect in order to build a good foundation. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Usually when the New Testament writers are talking about the temple of the Lord or the temple of God, they're not talking about the building in Jerusalem. They're talking about the people of God. One commentary I read said there's only two instances where Paul refers to the temple as the actual building in Jerusalem. All the other times he's referring to the people of God. So here, if we just go back, John is using this picture. He's using picture language to show the true dimensions of God's people. Measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. Measure that. He's using this picture language. All that is measured by God is protected by God. So just like the board, there's going to be sections where it's going to be trampled on, but there's going to be a spot that no one's going to touch. It's been measured and protected. And John says, and he says, for 42 months. And we're going to go back to that in a little more detail. But just quickly right now, this is going to be the time period that it looks like God's people are being taken over by the nations. And the nations meaning the people that oppose God and his people. It looks like they're going to be trampled over. But we're going to see that that's not the case. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I used the example of a fireproof safe in a house that burned down. It looks like the safe got burned and was damaged, right? But inside, if you were to open that up, the things that are inside are protected. So it's the same as this picture here. Even though it looks like the outer court, it's been trampled and God's people have been overtaken, they're actually measured and safe and kept by God. John says, the holy city. So again, just like the temple of God, the holy city is just a phrase or a picture of not a literal place, but a symbol of God's people on earth. So as we go into verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Are these two witnesses two specific people? You guys might have seen movies or books that say this was these two witnesses are these two people or whatever. I think what John is doing here, he's drawing again from the Old Testament. These are witnesses used in court. So back in God's law in Deuteronomy 19, we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So I couldn't go and say, Leanne stole from me, I think she should be thrown in prison. The court would say, well, do you have witnesses to back up that claim? You need at least two in order to condemn someone in the court. Jesus also refers to this in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this was the Jewish way. We have to think like a Jew as we're reading through this. When John's talking about these two witnesses in chapter 11, I think this is what he's thinking of. In order to bring an accusation against the nations, against the world, there needs to be two witnesses. And that's a picture of God's people. We are acting as a church as two witnesses. We're witnessing what's being done here on earth, what's being done to God's people. So for a period of time, God's people are going to act like two witnesses needed in court. And John describes them not only as witnesses, but as prophets. They're going to prophesy. They're going to speak for 1,260 days. They're going to proclaim something. They're dressed in sackcloth and mourning clothes. Things aren't right here. They're crying out like those in mourning. And they're going to act like prophets. Now again, a definition of prophecy that I've read before that I found really helpful for me. Prophecy isn't just about telling the future. It's about proclaiming what God has said, persuading people to listen and obey to that, and then predicting what will happen if they don't. Does that make sense? So the role of the prophet wasn't just to, hey, this is going to happen in the future. No, it's to say, God said this, and if you don't repent and turn, this is going to happen to you. Listen. And that's how these two witnesses are going to be acting as well. During this time period that the nations are trampling them, they're crying out and they're proclaiming what God has said. They're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. How many months is that for those who are good at math? It's roughly 42 months. It's roughly 3.5 years, if you've ever heard that. It's roughly, in other scriptures, it refers to it as time, times, and half a time. All these are talking about the same type of time period where God's people are persecuted. Why does John use this symbolic time period? I have three compelling reasons, I think. First, Jesus' ministry was roughly this length in time. And what happened during Jesus' ministry? He was rejected by the world. He experienced suffering and ultimately death. The prophecy in Daniel talks about a tribulation lasting time, times, and half a time. I think John is drawing from that as well. This is the time of tribulation God's people are going to go through. And also in the book of Kings, there's a 3.5 year time period where King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were trying to kill off God's people. And Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. I think John's drawing from all these pictures and saying, just like those times, you guys are going to go through a period of time where you're persecuted. Continue to prophesy. God's people will prophesy about the coming judgment for a limited time. And we're going to come back to this. And for that limited time period, it seems like evil is triumphing. He goes on, these are the two olive trees, these witnesses. They're the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. The Lord's giving some power to these prophetic witnesses to do things. Zechariah 4 talks about two olive trees. They are the anointed ones that stand before the Lord. So if you want to go back this week and study that in more depth, again, I think John's thinking of the prophet Zechariah as he's revealing this to the churches. And he also ties in, there are two golden lampstands. Do you guys remember in Revelation chapter 1, how are the churches described? They're lampstands. And in Revelation chapter 1, there's seven of them. I think what he's doing is combining different visions here to tie them all together. The seven churches that the Son of Man is standing in the midst of, keeping them lit, they're also the two witnesses. So he describes them as two lampstands here now. And I think John is combining all these pictures to give his readers a fuller view of all this going on at one time. So in the Old Testament, kids, I'm going to need your help. We read what happens, or what these two witnesses can do. In the Old Testament, is there a story about no rain falling? Can you think of one? Yes, Rowan? Noah? Kind of, you're on the right track. But Elijah was a prophet that prayed that no rain would happen for 3.5 years, and it didn't. Okay? Is there a story in the Old Testament about water turning into blood and plagues? Oscar? I don't know about that, but what, Elijah, all right, Elijah prayed that there would be no rain falling, and Oscar, who did you say was the prophet where there was blood and the water turned to blood and plagues? Moses, right? Is there a story about fire coming down in the Old Testament and bringing judgment? Elijah, right, on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal, and also, if you read in Numbers, Moses, with the Korah's rebellion, fire came down as well. And I think, again, John's tying in all these stories to give us a picture of how God works against the disobedient and the obedient. As we keep reading in different scriptures, we see other instances of fire coming out. Jeremiah 5:14, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. You're supposed to get this picture that God's words coming out are consuming people like fire on wood. And 2 Thessalonians 1, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God equips those he calls with everything necessary to complete their divine calling. And if you need fire from heaven to do that, he will provide it. What happens when this time period is complete, this 3.5 years, this 42 months, this 1,260 days. It's not fun. It says, when they have finished their testimony, when this time period is done, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. When this time period is done, the beast is going to rise up and kill the saints. And it reminds me of what we read in Revelation 10. This plan sounds sweet, but it's bitter in the stomach. It comes with suffering and pain and ultimately being conquered. And there's good news. We're going to get to that. But right now, think about this hard. When someone follows Jesus, they're making a decision that ultimately leads to this. This is what happens to God's people. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. The great city is this picture of all the worldly kingdoms. There will be a time when God's people look completely defeated. Their remains will be left in the streets and denied a proper burial. And this is meant to give us a picture of insult, shame, and humiliation. Just like our Lord. Think of the way he died. The great city, and he describes it, it's symbolically Sodom and Egypt. Think about in the Old Testament what Sodom was, what Egypt was. So Egypt wasn't a city, but here he's using that symbol to describe this. Sodom was a place of moral depravity. Egypt was a place of oppression and slavery of God's people. And then he also adds where their Lord was crucified. And you'd say, well, Jesus wasn't crucified in Sodom or in Egypt, was he? Where was he crucified? Right outside Jerusalem. And he's tying that in there as well. So even though Jerusalem was God's city, the place where the temple was, where people were supposed to come and meet God and worship him, they committed the worst sin of all, didn't they? They killed Jesus. All three places faced judgment and destruction. Sodom, fire came down from heaven and destroyed it, right? Egypt, God rescued his people, and the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. Judgment came upon Egypt as well. And where their Lord was crucified in 70 AD, Jerusalem was taken over and destroyed. All three places face judgment and destruction from their sin. And we're going to read more about the beast in the coming weeks, so I don't want to spend much time on it here today, but just know the beast, the false Christ, and all the worldly powers that oppose God and his people are also at work during this time of the testifying church. They're trying to wipe God's people out, and eventually it will lead to that. But right now is the time where we do witness and testify. But their victory here, as we're reading, is short-lived. We read in the next couple verses, for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Let that sink in a second. When the people who are crying out, repent, this is what God has said, repent, turn from your evil ways. And when they're dead, the earth is going to rejoice. We don't have to listen to that anymore. Why don't you come over for a party? We'll have a good time, we'll exchange presents, we'll do what we want to do. Now is our time. We don't have these loud people crying out anymore that we're wrong. We defeated them. You don't believe me? Go out into the street and look. They're lying out there. Isn't that great? That's what it's going to be like. It says these two prophets had been a torment. But the party only lasts 3.5 days. And if that's a symbolic number, it's still pretty small compared to the other time periods that we're reading in Revelation, isn't it? Their victory is short-lived. And I think of 3.5 days, it also corresponds pretty much with Jesus' time in the tomb, doesn't it? It looked like Jesus was defeated. But then, after 3.5 days, it goes on here, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. What happened to God's people that were humiliated and lying in the street and denied a proper burial? God breathed life into them and they were resurrected, just like their Lord. They were given new life. And I think of Ezekiel 37. Do you remember the vision that Ezekiel had of the valley of dry bones? All these dead bones that can't do anything. And God breathed life into them. And they became a mighty army. And it's similar to what we're reading here. Because those who saw this resurrection, great fear fell on those who saw them. Oh, they're not defeated. Our party's over. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. This is the people that were resurrected. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the second time in Revelation that John is giving the picture of God's people standing in heaven, and it should bring comfort to the church. Even though you physically can be conquered, God will protect you spiritually and bring you into his presence. This is the big view, the worldwide view of what's going on here. Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him, with Jesus, in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Are we getting this picture as we're reading Revelation 11? And after God's people are resurrected and brought up to heaven with him, then God's wrath is going to start pouring out on the earth, and there's no stopping. It's all going to come in its completeness, but it starts out with an earthquake and 7,000 people killed. And I don't know, I'm thinking what John's doing here is contrasting back. He was already thinking about the prophet Elijah and thinking back to that story. Wicked Queen Jezebel seeking after Elijah to kill him. And he runs. He runs for 40 days. And he goes and he hides in a cave. And there's a strong wind that comes. And then there's an earthquake and a fire. And God's not there. But then God shows up in a still small voice and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he's crying out, God, I'm the only one left. And God gives Elijah instructions. You need to return back to Damascus. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. The Lord's leaving 7,000 at that time who are rejecting earthly worship and saying, I'm going to stay and I'm going to be a witness and I'm going to prophesy true worship to the Lord God. 7,000 who did not worship idols or engage in sexual immorality. 7,000 left to witness and prophesy. Contrast that with this verse that we're reading here. This passage tells a different story. Now we have 7,000 enemies of God and enemies of his people. 7,000 who were killed by God's judgment. The time of mercy has come to an end. God's witnesses have been removed, and now final judgment will come in. So, Cornerstone, what does this passage mean for us? This is a lot to take in, isn't it? It's a big picture and a lot going on. But I think if we are part of God's temple, if we are his church, we are those who are witnessing. We're going to bring the evidence needed against the world by the way they treated God and his people. And are we prophesying? Are we proclaiming what God has said, persuading people to repent and turn to it, and then telling them what's going to happen if they don't? And I don't want this to just be a generic question that I end my sermon with. I really want each one of us and us corporately to think about this hard. How are we doing? God calls his people to minister and speak prophetically to a rebellious world. Do outsiders recognize us as belonging to Jesus? by the way that we live, by the way that we speak, by the way that we do business? Do our actions and words reflect that of a faithful prophetic witness? If it doesn't, we need to repent. We should not be shocked when the world rejects us. I've met many people, they just can't believe what's going on. You read the news, I can't believe this is actually happening. We shouldn't be shocked, church. We read in the scriptures, Jesus was rejected, those who follow him will be rejected. Jesus faced persecution, those who followed him will face persecution. Jesus was killed, his followers could be killed. Are we prepared to be rejected, insulted, and even killed? It seems like when we read the news, things are intensifying, aren't they? And they're intensifying here in America for sure. But you think of our brothers and sisters around the globe over all of history, it's been happening everywhere, somewhere, at any time, hasn't it? It's like that zooming in and out of the world map. Things are happening in certain places, here and there, throughout history, and things seem to intensify. And pretty soon, it's going to be worldwide, all at once, and God's people will be conquered. But it's short-lived, because we have resurrection in Jesus. And we're going to be brought up to heaven with him for eternity. And that leads to the last one. Our ultimate hope rests in Christ's victory, made certain by his faithfulness. What are we letting demand our thoughts, time, and energy? We all get caught up in stuff, don't we, church? In the news, in situations we don't need to be caught up in sins we don't need to be caught up in. What needs to dominate our thoughts and our energy and our time? Jesus and his mission for his church. We need to keep that at the forefront of our minds and do it. We need to be faithful as a church. Are we putting hope in politicians and world leaders, or are we putting our hope in Christ? We all have moments, church, don't we, where we get caught up in, if only so-and-so would do so-and-so, it wouldn't be this bad. And there might be some little layer of truth to that, but ultimately, we don't have hope in men. We have hope in Christ. And he has done it. We heard that last week at Easter. It's finished. And he commissioned, Michael went through and he told us, Jesus recommissioned Peter. Peter, don't go back to the old ways. Go and make disciples. And that's what Jesus calls our church to do as well. Don't go back to looking at the next politician to fix things. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't go turning back to sin to save you from the stress that you're going through. Keep your eyes on Christ. Our ultimate hope rests in his victory, and it's made certain by his faithfulness. And that's something I've been preaching to myself for the last few weeks. Left to me, I would turn back to sin. I turn back to old habits. But Jesus is faithful, and he uses his word, and he uses his people to keep me, to remind me, to be a prophetic voice in my life. Do you know what happens when you turn away from Jesus? This is what would happen. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes in the word. Jesus' path to becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords involves being conquered. And if we believe Jesus is truly Lord, and if we follow Jesus, we also conquer by being conquered. And I want each one of us to ask ourselves, are we prepared? That's the whole goal of going through Revelation. Are we prepared? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who left your throne and took on flesh. We thank you that you lived a perfect life according to God's good law. And we thank you that you died to atone for the sins of your people. And you offer this, this gift of salvation to anyone who believes, this free gift of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent a helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and help us conquer in faith. We're not left to ourselves. We have a helper. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in our lives. We pray that you would continually point us to Christ and follow your good law. Lord, give us opportunities to witness in our neighborhoods. May we shine your truth in dark places and expose sin. Lord, give us opportunities to prophesy, to proclaim what you have done, Jesus, to persuade people to repent of their sins and turn to you, and to warn others of your coming wrath if they're not repentant. And Lord, above all, fill us with love. We don't want to be the people standing on the street corners calling down fire from heaven. We want it to be out of love to see your kingdom grow and people come to be, they were enemies and now they're part of your family, Lord. That's what we want to see. So fill us with love and cause us to do this. In your name we all pray. Amen. Amen.